political as ours. And in chapters 3 and 4, we are given to understand that there was much making of widows in those days. And so I want to start off with a blessing for today. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be consoled. Blessed are they. Blessed are those who see God as their solace and as their recourse. Blessed are those who run to Him and trust in His care and in His solace. Let us learn from these examples to seek solace where solace is to be found, where comfort is to be had. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, O comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And Jesus was hailed in Luke 2, verse 25, by Simeon, who looked for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for, the comfort that could only come from God. His prayer was that God would come and rescue his people. Would you like to know what my prayer is for this election season? That God would come and rescue his people. That's how I approach the election. So if you ask me, are you a Republican or a Democrat? My answer is, well, first of all, I'm a Christian. And I am praying for God to bring consolation to my country. So we have warfare and we have violence, and we are reminded in these texts that poverty is caught up in social isolation, in the lack of relationships, that people are poor because they don't have enough friends. Poverty is not first and foremost a matter of money, it's a matter of relationship, and it would be really good for us to get that down, because the way you help the poor is not by giving them money, the way you help the poor is by giving them yourself. By uniting with them, by connecting with them, by associating with them, by buying goods from them, by facilitating their business, by building their houses, by interacting with the poor, we elevate the poor. We draw them up with us by interacting with them. We don't do it for them, we do it with them. Poverty is a matter of relationship. Now, you say, where did you get that from? I got it from Scripture, okay? Look at what happens in the story of the woman who has nothing in her house but a jar of oil. Okay. The prophet says to her, go borrow jars from everyone. So right off the starting blocks, he's saying, get your community involved. Let everyone be part of this. Let's have everyone carry the weight of your loss, the weight of your debt, the weight of your insolvency. Let the people in to your life. Poverty is a matter of not having people in your life. It's a result of social isolation. And we are uniquely placed to understand that. Caring for widows and widowers, by the way, I don't like it when I have to preach and there's only women in the text, but you know that there are men who've lost their wives, and you know there are children who have lost their parents. And we don't have to do this balancing everything every time, so we won't. Caring for widows is something universal that children face. Everyone faces it in the declining years of their parents. So we touched on the chronic grief of Jacob last week. Some of you didn't know that because you weren't here. But we talked about how he lost his wife and then he lost his son and he went into a depression, a dive, a decline that lasted for over 30 years. He was grieved. He did not go to the Lord from whence his comfort might have come, and it was wearing on him. What might have flown by us as we talked at, flown under the radar, was that, you know, the technical name for Jacob was that he was a widower. He lost his wife. Now you say, well, he had other wives. Well, I can assure you that if you have several wives and you lose a wife, you're still a widower with regard to that wife. The grief is just as real, and I'm not approving of or ascribing to polygamy. I'm just saying we can't ignore that Jacob was a widower just because he had three other wives. They were nothing but a pain in the neck for him, actually. But there we go. We touched on that, and it lasted for a long time. He never actually got over the loss of Rachel. There's something really important said about the marriage relationship in that, isn't there? His chronic grief, despite the presence of those other wives, coincided with the birth of Benjamin. That's when Rachel died in giving birth to him. And in 2 Kings, there is a state of warfare in Israel, the northern kingdom, and there were many widows being created by the war, which is always the case. And in the king of Moab's life, we know nothing of his wife, only that he performed this horrendous act of sacrificing his son, his heir apparent, on the wall in public as an act of desperation, a human sacrifice aimed at invoking the aid of Chemosh, the local pagan deity. He was asking Chemosh to lift the siege. And I just want to be point blank at this point and say Chemosh doesn't exist. And Chemosh did nothing. What actually happened is that when the Israelite army saw the horror of human sacrifice, they were so repulsed that they gave up the siege and went home. I can't say that the Romans did the same thing in the sacking of Jerusalem. They slaughtered everyone. Well, we segued into the next chapter in 2 Kings, and we see that the desolations and dislocations of warfare, they have consequences everywhere. The wife of one of the prophets, a servant of Elisha, dies, leaving his wife with a mountain of debt. Debt she could not pay. So she appeals to Elisha. Like I said, God has something to say to you about personal finances, and here's something you might want to hear. She said, "Your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, I want you to understand that this was a financial transaction. It was not a racist transaction. It had nothing to do with race. That's important for us to remember, because race and slavery are being jammed together in our day inappropriately. It's not true. It's not the case. We need to keep those two things separate. So the poor parents who can't keep their children today, even today, are selling children. If you want to go online, you can buy one. Yes, you can. I'm not saying you should, unless, of course, your plan is to give them emancipation, liberate them, and take them into your own home, which would be awesome. But you can still buy another human being, no matter how evil we find that practice to be. And depending on the amount of debt this widow had, her sons could have been enslaved for a season, maybe 6 years, or slaves for life. The assumption was that you would work 6 years for your creditor at no pay, and your wages for the 6 years should amount to an amount sufficient to take care of your debt. That was the measured, godly dimension of that plan. It was a way to deal with debt. And you know, I bring this up because every time we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," what we're actually praying is that God will keep us from becoming enslaved by insolvency. That he will keep us from being incapacitated by our failure to handle our finances well. That he will keep us from becoming slaves. Have you ever thought about that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God has something very clear to say about forgiving our debtors. I will give you some details on that this morning. So the expedience of voluntary servitude or enslavement or indentured servitude doesn't have a racial tinge to it, but it is an indication of the kind of oppression that results from incurring debt and countenancing slavery. In case you didn't know, we encourage people to be debt-free. We think it's important for you to not be in debt, because servitude comes through the door of insolvency. So the grieving are exhorted to carry their griefs to God, to admit their loss and seek consolation. This widow, who has a financial crisis, makes her appeal to the man of God, and God responds. Apparently, the woman doesn't have much. If she's been reduced to selling her sons to pay for her debt, and those sons, I want to tell you, represent the miracle of increase already present in her life. Please capture that phrase. The miracle of increase. The miracle of increase. Your children are a miracle of increase. They are a gift of God to you. They are a blessing. They are a good thing. They are a miracle of increase. And so I want to underline that babies, thank you, Isaac, the children are a blessing. They are a miracle of increase, and they are a divine provision. Yes, they are the way that God has designed life so that parents get taken care of in their old age, which is something some children might not want to hear. But listen to what Elisha has to say next. He says, well, what else do you have in the house? He doesn't say, tell me what you don't have. He says, tell me what you do have. What else do you have in the house? He says, I have a jar of peanut butter. I have a cruse of oil. That's all I got. And so what he does is take what she has, all of it, and he utilizes that to bring redemption out of her poverty. Wow. Maybe it's going to cost you all you got to get out, but here's the good news. God gets you out. All right. So God will bring prosperity out of her lack of means. I just think that is so. It's not a government check. It's God working with what you have to make something of it so that you actually have a miracle of increase in your life. And deliverance from the creditor comes through the relationships that Elisha had with this widow. Did you pick up on that? They're not disconnected. They're not isolated from one another. Go, says the prophet, borrow vessels from everywhere. That's a little indiscriminate, don't you think? Knock on every door and ask for their empty jars. We should acknowledge that this directive accomplishes the engagement of the entire community in the poor widow's plight or in the good works of kingdom building. Oh, the good works of kingdom building. How many good works for kingdom building have you been up to this past week? I hope it's quite a few. Maybe you can share it in the testimony time. You see, this is what stimulates communal life. Empty vessels, he directs. Don't gather just a few. And when you come in, you shall shut the door behind you. And I think this is really an important little detail. Every time this miracle of increase is being performed in our readings today, he says, shut the door behind you. This is not a publicity stunt. This is not divine showmanship. Come in, shut the door, do what I told you, then go sell the oil that has been afforded to you. And when you've come in, you should shut the door, pour into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones. So the miracle, and it is one, performed behind closed doors, is one, it's discreet. Two, it's obviously a divine intervention. And three, it is not to be exploited as some kind of popularity, influence, or publicity stunt. I couldn't help this, but this I think this is the first time that miracle oil found its way to the shelves in human history. If any of you have used miracle oil, you'll appreciate that. She does exactly as she is instructed. That's important because her prosperity follows on obedience. And all the available vessels are filled. All filled. And then the miraculous supply stops. Well, now what? She's got a house full of jars full of oil. Now what? And the Lord says, well, now go sell it. I mean, it's really interesting that God never frowns at the marketplace the way we have certain leftists and communists and other people saying it's a great evil. Sell the oil, pay your debt, you and your yours will live on the rest. As a supplier of oil, she is lifted out of her poverty. She is ransomed by God. Now, I want to remind you, you and I are ransomed by Christ, by the same means, by divine intervention. It's a physical, real-life parallel to what has happened in the spirit realm. Now, I told you I was going to give you a little more guidance on how God wants us to handle our debt. So listen to this instruction. This is the commandment of the Lord in Deuteronomy 15. What did I say? This is a commandment of the Lord. It is a commandment given to Christians, people of faith, people in the family of God. Within the family of God, you are to do this. That's important. He didn't say the world's supposed to do this. He says the church, the people of God, they are to do this. Listen to this. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release, grant a remission of debt. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother. Because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor amongst you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe all this commandment which I am commanding you today. Was that confusing? Did you understand that? What did he say? Your obligation to your brother or sister, please, you know, to your fellow family member is with regard to debt. Don't charge interest, and at the end of the 6 years, cancel the debt. Okay, so when a person works for 6 years to work off their debt, they are released, they're getting a writ of release from their owner, so to speak, their non-paying employer. And he says, don't send them away empty-handed. Make sure they go away with enough to start their life over from your flocks, from your fields, and from your wine. So what was the program that God put in place to prevent people from getting into grinding poverty? Right there, Deuteronomy 15. Well, you say, well, we don't do that. Yeah, I know. You know how I know? I see all the poverty. Do you see it? Do you see it as a consequence of disobedience to God? Hello? Okay, now this is not about what we do with the world. Remember, I started off by saying this is what you're supposed to do in-house. If the Lord has called you, if you are known by His name, you are to behave differently from the world. You're not to take advantage of other people. You're not to enslave them. You're to follow these guidelines and make sure that everyone gets a break. Grace. Any questions about that before I go on? That's pretty startling, isn't it? Did you realize there was that much pointed guidance on how to handle your family finances? All right. This provision in the law has implications about how to do business with a brother. It reins in debt. It sets limits to indebtedness. It averts insolvency. God's plan is for His people not to have issues with indebtedness. America is indebted. It's a sign of their ungodliness. It's a sign of their disobedience. They have walked away from the ways of the Lord. So we have guidance in Scripture for social interaction in-house, so to speak. And I want to be clear that I'm talking about with this woman. She was a member of the people of God in the Old Testament. We're a member as a church of the people of God in the New Testament. It's referring to us. This provision in the law is for us. Now, in view of that, we must conclude that the prophet's widow had a foreign creditor, because a Jewish creditor wouldn't proceed in this manner. The world is not bound by the constraints laid out here for God's people. Christians are different. They are different in their allegiance. They are different in their thinking. They are different in their expectations. They are different, different, different. So God's people are set apart from the rest of the world. A Christian may expect better of another Christian. And that's because we're family. It's because we're heirs with Christ. And people on the outside, they look at them and say, well, that's pretty exclusive. You bet your bippy it is. That's just what it's meant to be. This exclusivity is within God's will for God's people. It's for God's people. They behave this way. The rest of the world, we don't have much to say about with regard to that. First, they need to become a member of the family of God. Well, the widow's debt is not absolved, you note that. It is paid off in full. I think that's a remarkable, wonderful thing that we can say. And yet our sin debt is paid off in a like remarkable manner. Jesus, as it were, picked up the tad for our sin debt. Now some question, well, how's that right? How can one person pay for another person's sin debt? And you know what that tells you about the person asking the question? It tells you they're an unbeliever. It tells you they're not in the family of God. They have no understanding. Why would you expect someone who's not in the family to understand how the family works? It's not reasonable. So, all of our sin debt is completely paid, and the deal is sealed and done, and we are told to live on the rest. Did you catch that? Live on the rest. What does that mean? Well, that's what he said to the widow. You sell all the oil, you pay off your debt, and there's enough supplied in this gracious provision for you and your sons to live off of. You have been forgiven. There is an excess of grace. It isn't just about your forgiveness. It's about the grace you get to live on after you're forgiven. Continue to live on the grace that's been shown to you. It's more than enough. It covers your debt. You have something to live on. That should be really encouraging. Did anyone hear me speak that in a sad or gloomy way? This is great news. There is more than enough of the grace of God for us to live on. Well, let's start doing that. Our life as forgiven sinners has been purchased in full. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We don't owe sin anything. That means we get to live free. Now, I think I want to move on from the poor widow and our indebtedness because I have other things I want to address, such as infertility. You see, the Shunammite woman was well healed, wealthy, well placed, I think well married, but she was, unbeknownst to her, a desperate woman. I don't like what the culture has done with desperate women. Here's a woman who's desperate because she's infertile. I get that. That's a much better use of the word desperate. She has a life that's constrained by her barrenness. She can't get past it. She has no heir. She has no family. She has no social security by God's provision. And therefore, she has no future. Do you understand the terms of her desperation now? Her life is actually a dead end. Her husband's name ends with them. No social security. All of her assets will be dissipated in death. And her supply of life will be cut off. And so she presently lives a life of quiet desperation, hidden, hopeless, unacknowledged, unless there is a miracle of increase. Unless God performs a miracle of increase. Oh, is that what he does? You see, socially, this woman is the polar opposite of the destitute widow I just covered with you. Each woman has a desperation of her own. In fact, I've never met a woman that isn't desperate. Just takes a few minutes to figure out what kind of desperation she's up against. And then you can have an appropriate, compassionate response with her. Deal with her kindly. Yeah. Every woman has a desperation of her own. Well, things are out of alignment. Even if she doesn't acknowledge it, yet this woman is filled with generosity, kind, given to hospitality. She strikes me as a real sweetheart. And she appears to have everything and to need nothing. And in fact, she does have the virtue of practicing contentment. When she says, I live with my people, what she's saying is, I have enough. I'm fine. But she isn't. What is to be done for her? I've said to you recently, after exploring more deeply the story of Tamar and Judah, that a woman has a right to a family. By virtue of her design, she is entitled to, by God, a family. There are many ways that this right to a family has been abrogated in our society. Those who teach women that they don't need a man or they don't need a family or that any kind of family arrangement will do are being robbed of what is their due. Matthew 10, Jesus speaking, says this: whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. If anyone gives even a cup of water to one of these little ones, meaning his disciples, who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Did you know that God has a rewards program? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. We have these highfalutin ethicists saying, oh, you don't want to be motivated by our reward. You want to do it without any thought of any reward whatsoever. And I say, oh, bunk. God has a reward system in place and he wants you to know that it matters. So, yeah, you will not go without your reward. It means you should act in ways to get that reward. So the woman is actually not planning ahead. I hate to say that because in a way it looks like intuitively this woman is looking ahead. Intuitively she knows she needs to make a place for God in her life. She builds a room on her house so the prophet can stay there. I don't know why she did that. I mean, most people don't do that. They invite you to dinner and you have dinner and that's nice. And I'm not depreciating that, but it doesn't usually extend to building a room. But she somehow is knowing that she needs God in life. She builds this room and develops her relationship with Elisha. And he recognizes what she's done and he wants to reward her. So she's not looking ahead. She's not really planning ahead. Maybe it's because she's hopeless in that dimension of her life. And so Elisha does this thing for her. About this time next year, you will embrace his son. Now, I want you to know that all bets are off the moment that he speaks that. Do you understand? The lid is blown off her life. Suddenly, something she hadn't even expressed him. To our knowledge, she never told him her longing for family or a child. Her hopelessness is suddenly and unexpectedly undone. Do you know why? Why that happens? It's because God loves women. Can I say that again? God loves women. He loved the widow. He loves this Shunammite woman. By the way, I find it hilarious that he never refers to her by her first name. Call the Shunammite woman. Shunammite woman? Anyway, there's a sort of social distancing going on there where you have to understand that as a man of God, she was not presumptuous. She is totally undone by this. You know what I mean? She'd be like Leanne running around going, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. She's undone by this. And it's expressed by this wonderful phrase, oh, my Lord, no, man of God, do not lie to me. Well, why is she accusing him of lying? It's because it's unexpected, unsought, unasked for. She's totally taken by surprise. And she probably shouldn't have said that. But what candor, what a genuine response to Elisha meeting her deep, unacknowledged longings. She did not ask for a son. But God, loving her, gave her one. God is that good. I thought of calling it the goodness of God, my message today. The goodness of God. I'm trying to illustrate the goodness of God to you. God is that good. God is that kind. God is that prescient. Look, God knows what you need before you ask, and he understands the need better than you ever will. And so he is that good. You understand? He is looking out for you. If I want someone looking out for me, I want them to know who I am. God knows who you are. Now, I don't know what her heart condition was before she heard this news that she was going to have a son, but I suspect it might have been fluttering, and she might have been singing a new song. So God loves barren rich women, and God loves poor destitute widows. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've met people in my ministry in jail who basically cry out to me, "I have no one." That's not true, but that is their cry. Amen? And it touches my heart every time I hear it. No, sister, you do not have no one. Let me tell you who you have. So the depth of God's love is further displayed in the rest of 2 Kings chapter 4, where we learn that this divine gift of a son, this love child, dies. And the mother's boy is bereaved of her son, regardless of it being the result of, regardless of military outcomes, social turmoil, violence in the street. She loses her son to disease, it would appear. And it's impossible, I maintain, to describe the torrent of grief that must have descended on her heart. Losing the divinely gifted son. Losing the reward of her generosity and hospitality. Losing what she deeply valued but had not sought. So I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to move on and say, well, let's look at her course of action. What did she do when she faced the fact that her son was dead? She carries his corpse to the prophet's chamber and lays him on the prophet's bed. We are not told in the narrative if she tells her husband of the death or not. I suppose she may have heroically chosen to hid it from him. And then, frantic with grief, she ran to Elisha, just as we are encouraged to run to Jesus. If you're in trouble, if you're hurt, if you're wounded, run to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Get the comfort, get the healing, get the help you need. So I was thinking about running to Jesus. Well, how long is a marathon? How long?
26.2
miles,
I think.
26?
Yeah.
Thank you. I didn't know, and I wanted someone to tell me. A marathon is 26 miles. Can you run a marathon in a day? So there are people who said that this widow couldn't get to Mount Carmel, which was 18 miles away, in a day. And I'm going, what planet do they live on? Not only was she running, she was making her donkey run too. So she's on donkey back. I have no idea, but I know that she kept up a good pace. She probably could get there and back in one day, which is what the story implies. He was up a mountain, right? And that's the other thing. Thank you. The other thing is that in the absence of the temple and with the suppression of the priesthood in Israel, the people would gather to the prophet on the mountain for devotions, for religious instruction, for teaching at new moons and on the Sabbaths. So she knew where he was and what he was doing. So she ran to Elisha, just as we are called to run to Jesus. The husband says, well, where are you going? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. You see, that's why I think she may not have told him the purpose of her journey. And as she's coming, she doesn't talk to anyone. She talks to some people. And what she says is shalom, shalom. She doesn't say anything about her trouble to anyone. And yet that word shalom then starts to carry a bunch of meanings, doesn't it? It could mean she's saying, I don't have time to talk. Don't bother me. I have nothing to discuss right now. Or it could be an expression of faith. That's my preference. Signifying that if she knew that if she could only get to Elijah, things would break differently. Did you hear that? If she could only get to Elisha, things would break differently in her life. If you could only get to Jesus, things will break differently in your life. Are you listening? You ought to run to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who can make the difference. Elisha, the man of God, in the Old Testament, she runs to him. The son who had died might live again. That's what she thought. So I want you to keep your eye on that ball. Amen? So it is certainly impossible to get beyond the repetition of this word shalom in the passage without pondering it. Why in the world do people keep saying it? In fact, Elisha asked three times, is it well, is it well, is it well with you, your husband, your son? And what's the answer, Betsy? The answer is no, it's not. It's not well. Okay, does she ever say that? No, she doesn't have to say that. Her behavior tells him that all is not well. But to the eyes of faith, looking at things on another level, we can see that she's expecting a miracle of increase. So she discusses nothing with anyone except the man of God, the source of her help and her hope, and she rightly trusts that that relationship and her confidence in his authority as God's prophet is enough. She falls to the ground at Elisha's feet and grasps hold of them, kind of like Mary, breathless at the sight of her risen Lord. Bless you, ladies. Thanks for coming. Where was I? Then Jacob, also struggling for his life at the brook Jabbok, she cries out to the Lord, help me, save me, deliver my son. That's the voice we hear often in the Psalms, isn't it? Help me, save me, deliver me. Gehazi moves to prevent what he sees as an indignity. She's violating his personal boundaries. But her gesture is so expressive of anguish that Elisha says, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and not told me. Why do you think the Lord had hidden it from him and not told her? Because if he had known, what would he have done? He would have come to her instead of her coming to him. It would have changed the whole narrative in ways that would bless us, I think, a little less. So, I believe that this passionate moment is fairly reported and unfolds just as is written. She imparts none of the details of that death until after she cries out, did I ask for a son of my Lord? You know, that's just what a woman would say. She didn't. I just think that's so perfect. Yes, of course she would start that way. Did I ask for a son? She's Jewish, remember. All right. No, she did not. The son was a divine blessing, an unsought reward, a great joy, a deep satisfaction, the fulfillment of her most personal longings and unexpressed needs. And we can feel her distress. We can enter into her bewilderment. She's thinking, was all of this blessing, all of this reward, all of this fulfillment just a cruel hoax? Were my hopes raised up only to be dashed down like this? Did I not say, don't deceive me? I think what she's saying is, didn't I ask you not to set me up? I don't know. Maybe I'm not enough of a woman to understand all that she was trying to say. And I'm okay with that. It is then, I suggest, that she made full disclosure of her young son's sudden death. Her eloquent plea for help is left unexpressed in the scripture. As for Elijah, without a moment's hesitation, he dispatches Gehazi to take his staff and lay it on the face of the child's face to work the miracle of his presence in his absence. And although this represents the instantaneous nature of God's response to cries of his sheep. Did you hear that? When does God respond to your cry for help? When he gets around to it? Manana? Next year? No, the scripture says he responds instantaneously. That's such a comfort, isn't it? He knows right away. This woman is determined to have Elisha's help in person. I like it. She's a little demanding. So, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Meaning, I need you, Elijah. You come. Come in person. Come with me. Come now. I need you now. And as we know, he acquiesces. So he arose and followed her. Now, to the observant reader, I want to point out a multitude of uncanny parallels between Elisha's prophetic ministry in the text and the later ministry of our Lord Jesus. Like the flow of oil kind of is parallel with the wine at the feast in Cana, or the raising of the dead, this dead boy, or Jairus' dead daughter. The multiplication of the loaves, that happens after our reading when a man from Baal Shalashi shows up with 20 loaves of bread. Shall I set this before 100 men? Verse 43. Feeding of a multitude of worshipers. On and on it goes, an uncanny catalog of precedent. So I think there are some lessons to be drawn from it that are worthy of note. And I also would point out to you that Shunem and Naim, where another widow's son was raised from the dead, are exactly the same place. Two different names for the same town. So picture Jesus following Jairus, the local synagogue leader, to his home, where his deceased daughter lies on her bed. And as Elisha performs the miracle of resurrection, so Jesus shuts the door behind him and raises the dead daughter. Talithi kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, I don't know if you treasure that talithi kumi, but those are the very words spoken by Jesus in Aramaic. That's exactly what he said. That's what it sounded like. Talithi kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she rose to life. So Jesus accomplishes with a word what Elisha did with considerably more physical interaction. That is, some people have said he practiced CPR, which I want to assure you is a joke, because CPR performed 10 to 12 hours after death is probably not going to result in life. But for the second time, Gehazi summons this woman to Elisha. Call this Shunammite woman. I've been so much better if it had been Ruth. You know. But anyway, reminiscent of the original promise of blessing where he said, call the Shunammite. Pick up your son, says the prophet. She enters, falls at his feet, and she does as she was bidden and exits with her precious child alive in her arms. I would suggest that she was mega happy at that moment. What do you think? So, as we have the desperation of the widow and her engagement with the world had gone poorly, the creditor was coming to enslave her two sons. We have the soul distress, the Shunammite woman. Have my hopes been crossed and I deceived? You see, bondage and death have crossed the threshold. They're not at the door. They've invaded there. Our home. There has been too much making of widows and widowers in America these days, and I stand to lament that. Too many arms emptied by violent death. The merchants of war are working our streets, our cities, our suburbs. Plunderers and looters act with impunity, thievery, as reparations unjustly extracted from people innocent of any offense. Who else have we to turn to but you, Lord? So I turn to you. I ask you to have mercy on us. Too many mothers have been rendered childless. Too much hatred, too much tolerance of raw incitations to destroy and harm and kill. As if justice can be obtained by unjust means when we know it cannot. We are bleeding from self-inflicted wounds, and some of us are dying. So we lift the shipwreck of our day to you, Lord, this Sunday. Hear our anguish and save us. From the tempest shipwreck, which represents a day of reckoning, I want to recall these poignant lines. Now I'm afraid we've lost your son forever. Our shipwreck has made more women widows in Milan and Naples than there are survivors to comfort them, and it's all your fault, Sebastian said to Alonso, the grieving king of Naples. Shakespeare kind of hits the mark, doesn't he? Although Sebastian's arrows fly by misdirection, like the shaft that found the chink in Ahab's armor. Alonso's fault is deeper than his shipwreck. It lies with the treasonous ambition of Antonio, Prospero's brother, the co-conspirator against the rightful Duke of Milan, and he's a murderer. Now, Prospero is a widower. I did want to get one widower into my sermon this morning. The widows projected here are present by their absence. They're back in Milan and Naples. Here there are bereaved fathers inhabiting this island. Now, the divine remedy for this heart-wrenching circumstance stretched out between the forgiveness of Prospero, murderous ambition, and bereavement, which incidentally mirrors the loss of James I's own son and heir apparent in the same year, is the forging of a family through the marriage of Ferdinand and Miranda. They are heirs to his broken state, on the ashes of lust and ambition. Murder is preempted by marriage. You know, I really prefer marriage to murder. Don't you? The conspiracy of the traitors is nullified. Hope and forgiveness and the promise of progeny usher in a brave new world. And such is the divine provision for the widow with two sons. And such was his provision for the Shunammite woman. All of these narratives are morality plays if you want to look at them that way. Here's another widow who speaks in Shakespeare's Richard III, Princess Anne, giving voice to her outrage over recent political assassination. Oh, when I say I looked on Richard's face, he was the assassin. This is my wish. Be thou, quoth I, accursed for making me so young, so old a widow. And when thou weddest, let sorrow haunt thy bed and be thy wife, if any be so mad. More miserable bade by the life of thee than thou hast made me by my dear Lord's death. I'm not sure those are the happiest lines I've ever read, but they certainly connect us with the anguish of the widow, do they not? Anne does well to keep her grief so personal. Murder is personal, by the way. It is wrong. Before George Floyd was a black man, he surely was our brother. And Breonna Taylor, our sister. And all the slain police officers as well, some of them may be brothers and sisters too. And so that's why out on my sign today I wrote, All Souls Matter. I don't want to get into the racial conflict. I want to talk about what really matters. And what really matters is, where is the soul of George Floyd or Breonna Taylor? Where? Because that's the most important thing. George's wife is no fictive creation. She's a living Anne for us, and she has called us to not commit acts of violence and murder, protest, thievery, and looting. There's too much making of widows and widowers in our day. So I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that the blood running in our streets is not the blood of strangers. It's our blood. And so we should call for a moratorium on murder, don't you think? May we, Lord, by your grace, recover such respect for life embedded in our brotherhood, in our shared blood, in the image of God, which we were all framed in. Let us proclaim loudly, there is no race to blood. It is red everywhere and always the same. So our cry is that the bloodletting, which is crying out from the ground, beginning with Cain, would end today. Lord, we believe and ask you to heal us now. In Jesus' name, amen.